Mark chapter 10, we read from verse 1 as far as verse 12, which will take up the second topic. We took up marriage last time. We take up divorce and remarriage this time. So Mark chapter 10, verse 1, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. When it comes to divorce, the evangelical, Bible-believing church is not discernibly different from the world. Divorce takes place very often in evangelical churches. I don't have the percentages. I don't know that we can necessarily trust all the percentages. But if you have spent any time in the evangelical church, which we are an evangelical church, you know that there is divorce. You know people who have experienced divorce. You know people who have gone through divorce. And it's not always according to the Word of God. And that's why I say it is not discernibly different from the world. Why is that? Why is the church weak on this issue of divorce? Let me offer three introductory thoughts. Number one, maybe this is because we're not discernibly different from the world when it comes to our marriages. We don't actually start at the right place. We don't actually have God's definition. We don't understand His intention and design when it comes to His institution of marriage. And so, if we don't understand, then obviously divorce is going to follow in the same way. Secondly, the Bible definitely takes up the topics of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Therefore, we can't blame the Bible for being so vague or unclear on this topic. In Malachi 2:16, God clearly declares, "I hate divorce." God hates fundamentally what causes every divorce, which is sin. In Jeremiah 3, we read of God Himself giving Israel a bill of divorce because she is committing spiritual adultery with false gods against the Lord. Yet, in the same passage, in Jeremiah 3, God declares His love for Israel and His ability to restore her. "Return, faithless Israel," declares the Lord. "I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious," declares the Lord. "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You've not obeyed my voice," declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here is a clear declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if this is what God does for the church, then we can expect that He does offer grace to aid us daily in our present marriages. Thirdly, the devil definitely has been attacking marriage since its institution. We saw in 1 Corinthians 7, what is the Apostle Paul saying? If you must separate for the purpose of piety, do it quickly. Do it for a short amount of time. Don't give the devil a foothold. One Puritan, Thomas Manton, says this, religion was first hatched in families, and there the devil seeks to crush it. See, the devil knows that if he's able to destroy or dissolve the Christian household, he has done something to destroy the true religion. And this is his goal. It is the institution where the true religion is hatched, begins. Well, what is clear in our text today, as we see Jesus engaging with both the Pharisees and his disciples, is that disciples need to have a definition of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that agrees with God and His revealed will in the Bible. One of the greatest strengths to our marriages and our pursuit of biblical marriage is to agree with God, to know what God is teaching about these things, and to agree with Him. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to spend some time looking at, again, a little bit about marriage, and then divorce and remarriage. I have 4 points that will help kind of guide us through, it will guide us through our text today, there in your bulletin. When is divorce unlawful? When is divorce lawful? When is remarriage unlawful? When is remarriage lawful? When I say lawful, I mean when is it biblical? When does it agree with God's revealed will? And before we enter into these 4 points, it is important for us to define our terms. Someone called me out last week and said, you didn't really define marriage. I believe that I did. I said that it was a covenant of companionship. It was between one man and one woman. But let me tighten it up for us today. Let me give you a definition of marriage. This is not an exhaustive definition. Marriage is a lifelong covenant of companionship between one man and one woman at one time, with family obligations and blessings which accompany the bond, signified by their physical union. So we see that there is a covenant that takes place first and then a physical union that follows because of the covenant. That's significant. That's the way that the Scriptures speak about this. What that means is that mere physically coming together, a mere physical union, does not institute marriage. You've got to have the covenant first. Secondly, what it means is that an engagement is considered lawfully binding like a marriage. You can look into the biblical language that's used for engagement or espousement. Leviticus 19:20 will speak about people who are engaged as husbands and wives, not merely as fiancés. Also, in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is concerned that Mary is pregnant outside of their marriage, even though they're not married yet, they're betrothed, they're engaged. He is willing to put her away quietly, meaning he's going to give her a bill of divorce. And that's the language. He's going to divorce her. So what that means is that if you make the promises to be husband and wife, you're bound to those promises already. Engagement is just as serious as marriage is. You just don't have the physical union yet, and you haven't actually made the promises publicly before witnesses yet. Be careful. Be careful if you enter into engagement. Well, that's not really where we're at today. We're in divorce and remarriage. So let me define divorce for you. Divorce is the breaking of the covenant, the breaking of the marriage covenant, which releases the parties from their marital obligations and blessings, and which terminates the physical union between a man and his wife. And so again, that breaking of the covenant is what also terminates physical union. Typically, in the scriptures, death was the means by which a marriage covenant was to be dissolved. The death of one of the spouses. Jesus will talk about the fact that there's no marriage in heaven. We are like the angels in that way. What that means is you consider some of the false religions and the ways in which they have actually taught contrary to God's design, that somehow marriage continues even after the death of one spouse. And often it's the female who's still bound to the marriage, and she'll have to go on to some kind of burning burial of her husband and die, give her whole life, because she has to go with him into death. Maybe you're not familiar with that. That's a practice that still happens in Hinduism today. It's called sati, or bride burning. The scriptures are against all of this, obviously. And this is where we need the wisdom of God. Every culture, every nation needs the wisdom of God. Well, there are some quick and strong definitions of marriage and divorce. And with that, let us enter into our text today. Look again at verse 2 through 5 as we consider when is divorce unlawful. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Well, here they are, quoting Deuteronomy 24. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And this requires us, before we actually get into what Jesus is teaching, to review what Deuteronomy 24 actually says about divorce. If you'd like to turn there, you may. I will read it for us. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, as far as verse 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, when she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out again out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So here we have Deuteronomy 24, and I want you to notice a few things about this text. First of all, God is not commanding his people to divorce. God isn't even setting up the institution of divorce in this passage. He's not commanding them. He's not setting up the institution. Nor is God, thirdly, giving his people criteria to judge the validity or the invalidity of the divorce. He's not saying, you know, these are the contexts that you divorce and these are not the contexts you divorce. He's simply saying that when a man seeks a divorce, this is the legal process, the way in which he is to pursue doing this divorce. He's regulating the legal process, and there's at least two reasons he's doing this. He's seeking to restrain any kind of further wickedness that would come into the land and into these marriages. He's intervening. He's restricting this act against marriage. this divorce. Secondly, he's also discouraging easy divorces, no-fault divorces, because you have to produce a reason in writing. And then you notice these three steps. Write it out, put it in her hand, and send her out from the house. All three of those steps are to be fulfilled as he regulates, as God regulates the legal process of their divorces. You notice that this divorce, a further comment, you notice that this divorce is due to some indecency or immodesty in the eyes of the husband. She does not find favor in his eyes because of some indecency. This is not adultery. This indecency is not adultery. Since adultery was a capital crime in the Mosaic Law, and if you were caught in adultery, you were to be punished by death. So why would God say, if you commit adultery, they are to be punished by death, but also if she commits adultery and the husband wants to divorce her, then send her a certificate of divorce? It's not the way it works. In fact, literally, the word for indecency here is matter of nakedness. It's vague. And it is intentionally vague. And God is not in this saying that it's right or wrong for this husband to want to divorce his wife because of this matter of nakedness. It really could be due to anything found offensive to the husband. But instead, in other words, God does not see or mean that the divorce is somehow valid or that it's on valid grounds, only that he wants to introduce a legal and careful process for divorce. I hope that that's clear. I hope that I'm being clear here, that Deuteronomy 24 does not teach us that God thinks that all grounds of divorce are lawful or valid. So what does Jesus have to say then about divorce? Well, while divorce was to be civilly processed, it was not according to the moral law of God. It was not according to the Ten Commandments. In Mark chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says, "Because of your hardness of heart, God wrote you," or Moses wrote you, "this commandment." In Matthew 19, 8, a parallel passage, this is what Matthew records. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." See, this is what we need to understand. This is what Jesus is teaching us. He's being very clear about this. God was not endorsing divorce through Moses. He was only standardizing or legalizing the civil process for divorce. God's tolerance and permission for divorce law was not his validation of the unlawful breaking of the covenant. In fact, see what Jesus says further in verse 6 of Mark 10. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus is explaining the priority of the moral law to the civil law. Now, I want to again clarify, it's not that the civil law is contrary to the moral law. It's not like those judicial laws that God gave are somehow contradictory of what God is saying in the Ten Commandments. But we have to understand that when we talk about the laws that are in society, even the laws of the civil laws of Kokomo, there are some limitations to what can actually be done righteously and lawfully and justly in our land. I want you to imagine for a minute that just here in Kokomo, not anywhere else, but just here in Kokomo, there was a full ban on abortion. Okay? No killing of babies, whatsoever, you may not do it. And then all of a sudden, because of that law, someone's going to come along and say, you see this? Our city is not against sexual unions outside of marriage or sexual relations or physical unions. All they're against is abortion. There's always these loopholes. There's always these limitations. Man will always try and abuse God's law, pinning somehow the moral law up against the civil law. And did you notice that in the Bible, actually I'd be really interested if you can find this this law. Can you find a civil law that forbids polygamy? Can you find a civil law in the Mosaic law where God actually says it's wrong for a man to marry more than one woman at one time? He does say it about kings, that he's not allowed to multiply wives to himself. But yet, God's moral law is clear. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And so where the civil law doesn't address everything, certainly God's moral law is able to address all of these areas of our life. Jesus takes us to the priority of God's institution of marriage, His original design and intention. And He says, this is the purpose of God. Not that you would have license to divorce, not that you would work against God's institution of marriage, but instead that you would actually work with it. And He takes us back to the beginning. So here we find in Mark that Jesus, in the advancement of the kingdom of God, is restoring us to God's original design and intention for us. That's why it's so significant. Mark is really all about discipleship. That we are to follow this Jesus. That we are to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. And that includes in our marriages. We are not to be looking for loopholes. We are not looking for license to divorce because we are having a hard time with our wives. And also wives with our husbands. But instead we are to go back to what God has intended and lean upon Christ and His grace and His help and His mercy so that we can walk in the marriages that will honor and glorify God and will be good for ourselves and our spouses. That's when divorce is unlawful. In almost every context. When it violates and goes against God's creation design. That brings me to my second point. When is divorce lawful? Because I already quoted Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus says, except for immorality. Right? And there's no exception clause in Mark's gospel. I don't know why. I'll talk about that maybe in a minute. But here's what we want to talk about now. When is divorce actually lawful? Though divorce is not according to God's original design and intention, and yet due to sin and rebellion in humanity, there is a legitimate and just use of divorce. Again, divorce is typically condemned by the moral law. It goes against God's created design, and it often results in a host of long-term problems. If you do know anyone who's been involved in divorce, you know that there is this separation and bitterness that they can experience. Guilt, feelings of failure, brokenness, blame shifting, depression, the use of substances to help cope with the divorce, displaced children, and that doesn't even mention all of the effects that divorce has upon children themselves. Yet, the Scriptures would teach that divorce is a righteous process for those who have been sinned against through the blatant sexual immorality of their spouse, whether engaged or married. In Matthew 5:31, it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I, Jesus, say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, Matthew 19:8, Jesus is saying, "It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So it's interesting, our translation will use two different words, one in unchastity, the other immorality. They're both the same word in the Greek. They're both the word porneia. Porneia. Which really is a reference to all kinds of sexual immorality. It definitely is dealing with adultery, but it includes other kinds of fornication. It includes incest and homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and pedophilia. Of course, adultery is all sexual immorality of a spouse who is unfaithful toward their partner. And yet, porneia is very broad, and Jesus is intentionally bringing that up because he's saying that it's not just the act of adultery, it's all of these things that are encompassed in porneia. So why is divorce due? Why is divorce due to porneia valid? Well, consider again Mark 10, verse 6 to 8. This is not the way it was in the creation. God made them male and female, and a man's to leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. He actually says it twice. One flesh. The two shall become one flesh, the one flesh principle, if you will, is actually the most quoted phrase or allusion in the Bible in regards to marriage. Anything where we're talking about marriage, it almost always comes up. One flesh, one flesh, one flesh. It is the signifying of all the covenant blessings and benefits and obligations, this physical union between husband and wife. And so porneia is a clear violation of the one flesh principle. It's interesting because even though physical union has not yet happened for the engaged, yet because of and on the basis of the covenant, the promises that have been made, they can still enter into divorce due to porneia. Which tells us that marriage, again, is not physical union. That's the signification of what comes due to the covenant promises that are made. Adultery then carries more meaning than simply fornication. It carries more meaning than simply porneia. Adultery is covenant breaking through sexual immorality. This is why divorce due to porneia is valid. Because you actually go on the attack violently against the promises and the covenant that you made in marriage. Why does Mark fail to include then the except porneia clause? All I can say to you is this, I do not know. There have been many suggestions, but I really don't know what was in the mind of Mark. What I'm thankful for is that God has given to us a whole Bible, and we are to use the whole Bible in order to come to our theology and our understanding of the counsel of God. So we need Matthew to help us here. Well, there's one more thing we need to say then about divorce being lawful, and that is this. The apostle Paul adds something. He speaks to an issue that our Lord Jesus did not address. He speaks to a case of willful desertion, a case of willful desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, if you want to, you don't have to turn here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to lay it out for you. Notice in this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, that Paul first deals with two married believers in verses 10 and 11. You've got a husband and wife. They're Christians. They're believers. They're married. And he says very explicitly, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, which means that Jesus has spoken about this, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That the husband should not divorce his wife. You hear what he's saying here? Wives, you may not leave your husbands. Jesus has already spoken to this. Unless there is some issue of porneia, and then you need to go to the authorities in some authoritative sense, both civil and ecclesiastical, both church and state. But you can't just leave your husbands. If you do leave your husbands, you must remain unmarried or be reconciled. And you notice that the husband also has no grounds for divorce if his wife leaves him. Why? Because the Lord's instruction has already validated a fornication-only divorce. He may not divorce her just because she leaves. Second, after Paul deals with married believers, he then deals with two married unbelievers, where one becomes a Christian in verses 12 to 24. In verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, which simply means this. People get kind of tripped up over this. The language, not the Lord, but I'm saying this, just simply means that Jesus did not address this in his public teaching. That's all it means. The first part he addressed. He talked about when two Christians are married, how they're supposed to respond to marriage and divorce. But Jesus did not deal with this two married unbelievers and one gets converted. In verse 12 and 13, he says, if you are converted after you've been married to an unbeliever, and if that unbelieving spouse agrees to live with you, you must stay with them. Verse 16 gives us the motivation. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? What if you could be the means of their salvation because you would bring the gospel to them? Because you would live in such a radically different way that it would cause them to stop and look at you and look at your life and sit up and take notice and say, what is so different about you? Let me tell you about my Lord. Honey, you know me. You know who I was. You know who I am now in Jesus. And there's your inroad to the gospel. I mean, could it be any better? An unbeliever to be married to a believer? Could it be any better to hear the gospel? Here's someone you intimately know. So, here it is. verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. Because the Christian spouse, the brother or sister, near he means the Christian, is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. We are to be, to live at peace with all men as much as we are able to. And here, if they do not consent, if they say, you know, and you have to think about this. What's the context where this would even happen? Imagine if you're in a Muslim country and a Muslim gets converted. There are some serious, immediate public and social implications for being baptized and joining the church as a Muslim. You've basically become an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. And it's just for them to give you the capital punishment. Your whole family's in danger. And the unbelieving spouse says, sorry, but I'm out of here. And Paul is saying, it's okay. Because we're to seek to live at peace with everyone. Don't you leave them. But if they're going to leave you, it's okay. Notice that this passage is not, first of all, validating Christians to marry an unbeliever. Because it says here, in many other places, Scripture is clearly and explicitly condemning against being unequally yoked, Christians marrying non-Christians. But then verse 17 to 24 speaks of being called and converted in a certain condition. In other words, being called and converted after you're already married. This is not the validating Christians marrying unbelievers. Secondly, this is not validating Christians to willfully leave their unbelieving spouses who consent to remain. As I've said before, you don't have the liberty, if you're converted, if you're a Christian, to leave your unbelieving spouse simply because they're unbelieving. The only thing that would be lawful in terms of a divorce is if your unbelieving spouse commits porneia. There's a few more things I need to say here. Divorce is still not required, still not commanded from God. Though in these cases that we've talked about, there is a moral right to divorce. In the case of an adulterous covenant breaking against a partner through sexual immorality and willful desertion of an unbelieving spouse, leaving a Christian spouse. Reconciliation is always possible and available for the innocent party. It even ought to be talked about and considered. But it is the duty of the magistrate to promote and protect righteousness, which if they were following the law of God, technically they would administer capital punishment on those who commit civil crimes of adultery. Can you imagine what would happen to the rate of adultery in our country if you would be executed if caught committing adultery? That's how righteous God's law is. It actually restrains sin. It's not intended to convert anybody. Killing adulterers won't convert a single person. That's not the point. It's saying that the magistrate has a social and civil duty to restrain sin. The elders of the church also need to help both parties, what's considered the legally innocent party, the one who's been sinned against, and the legally guilty party, the one who has committed adultery. They need to help them work through this breach of covenant through the lens of the gospel, along with the work and teaching of Jesus. There's some misunderstanding about some of this. People will ask the question, if a innocent spouse or the legally innocent spouse forgives the legally guilty spouse, does that mean that they can't get a divorce or that they ought not to get a divorce? No, not necessarily. Forgiveness ought to always be pursued and granted. You know, the guilty spouse should be actually seeking forgiveness for the ways in which they have sinned against their spouse. But the reconciliation of the spouses does not have direct effect on the civil status of their marriage. In other words, forgiveness does not mean that there are not consequences, civil consequences to our sin. Let me give you an illustration. Say someone murdered a family member of yours. You could share the gospel with them. You could grant forgiveness to them. You could even see them become a member of a local church and be baptized because they've been converted out of this experience of their own sin against God and they've been convicted. And yet, you can at the very same time agree with the just sentence of capital punishment for the crime of manslaughter. See, there are civil consequences to some of our sins. And so we need to understand that reconciliation does not have a direct effect on the civil status of our marriages. Every case needs to be considered in its own merits with these guiding principles and precepts that we've spoken of. And I really don't have time to develop such issues here, but I want you to consider the habitual, unrepentant use of pornography that is so blatant in the church. Many today are seriously considering the validity of divorce in such cases. And I think they're actually right. That is porneia. And we need to know that there are real consequences when we violate and break our marriage covenant. When we violate the one flesh principle. Well, this may seem like radical teaching, all the things that we've been talking about. Notice that it was certainly radical teaching in the days of Jesus as well. So much so that the disciples have to privately follow up with Jesus and say, whoa, we got to talk about this. Let me just say a couple things then about remarriage. When is remarriage unlawful? Number three. Well, let's read verses 10 to 12. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Here they go and get greater instruction. They go through a Q&A. Jesus is giving to them the things of the kingdom of God because they will be those who advance such church, the church of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew, disciples actually say, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, like the way you've been talking about, Jesus, it's better not to marry. You hear the hardness of their hearts. They actually prefer the loophole system. They actually prefer the convenience, the blessings and benefits of marriage to the covenant of marriage, which is the clear priority. Their attitude about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is actually in line with the Pharisees and the false teachers of the day and the society at large. But Jesus does not back down. He will not water down his teaching to gain their approval. He will help them to walk in the paths and ways of the Lord. Now, remarriage is a complex and an emotionally charged issue. But I want you to notice that Jesus states things more strongly. If you divorce a wife, and he means here unlawfully, and you marry another woman, you commit adultery against her. One commentator says this. Verse 11 is a startling declaration, for in rabbinic understanding of a husband's adultery, it was reckoned against a woman's father or her husband, not against the woman herself. Jesus' declaration, however, imputes to women the status of sovereign moral agents. Here again, I just wanted to point out how we see Jesus restoring woman to who she was created to be in God's original design. The husband doesn't simply sin against his wife's father or husband. He sins against her. The argument here is not that complex. It's pretty simple. It simply, I could build the syllogism for you, I could build the argument, but this is what it means. If you unlawfully divorce your wife, you unlawfully remarry. If you unlawfully divorce your wife and you get remarried, your remarriage is unlawful. So consider everything we've said about unlawful divorce because it applies to remarriage. It's a simple principle. It is complex in a host of different ways because of the careless nature in which society today has approached marriage. We either give marriage our own definitions, we dismiss the institution altogether. In the church we're dealing with really hard cases. People living with each other outside of wedlock. You know, I won't go there. If you're in a society or culture and people are living together and they're not married, how do you let them become members of the church if you're doing a church plant and they're there every week? You got to work through all this stuff. We're not even dealing with remarriage and divorce in that context. So, again, the principle is this. If you unlawfully divorce your wife and remarry, you unlawfully remarry. Secondly, and finally, I guess this is fourthly, when is remarriage lawful? Clearly, the Bible is not against remarriage. Marriage is lawful when, first of all, your spouse dies. Three scripture passages. 1 Timothy 5. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep the house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. There again is, you want to attack Satan, you want to make sure he doesn't have any opportunity, go get married. There's obviously a lot more to that, but it's just interesting the way he says that he brings up the enemy. 1 Corinthians 7, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I, that is unmarried, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so, you're free to marry when your spouse dies, but in the Lord. Secondly, remarriage is lawful when a lawfully divorced person finds another potential partner. Lawfully divorced, meaning that they are the legally innocent party. The potential partner cannot be unlawfully divorced, because then they would be committing adultery. And the Christian can only marry in the Lord. Let me just say something to those who have been involved in a lawful divorce, where you were the legally innocent party concerning covenant breaking through sexual immorality. If you're going to pursue remarriage, take time to reflect on what unbiblical attitudes and principles you brought into your marriage. See, the reality is that none of us, not a single person here who is in marriage, has entered into marriage biblically ready. None of us have. We've actually had to grow in Christ through our marriages. So, reflect on what is unbiblical still remaining in your attitudes and thoughts and principles about marriage, and seek to repent and walk away from those things. This is not to detract from the real sin that you've experienced, but it is to help you focus on what you actually can confess to Christ, look forward to Him to change and transform in you. Secondly, get biblical counsel as you consider the possibility of remarriage. Don't do anything hasty or recklessly. If God would have us to carefully enter into divorce with a bill of divorcement, He certainly would have us to be careful how we consider remarrying. You notice He's saying here, even in Deuteronomy 24, look, if you divorce your wife because you're just upset with the way she burnt the toast, you're not going to be able to get married to her again if she marries someone else. Better be sure. If others are telling you to slow down and wait, please listen to them. Loneliness mixed with a new romance is a crazy combination that can blind you to some obvious weaknesses, both in yourself and your potential partner. Those things need to be addressed before you enter into remarriage. Let me bring everything to a conclusion then. Thank you for your patience in this. It's a lot of material. Though divorce is due to sin in the world, we must go back to where Jesus takes us, in the garden, and to God's intention and design in the creation ordinance of marriage. God created something good. It was not good for a man to be alone. It was good for him to have a helpmeet. It was good for her to have a husband. We cannot define God's institution of marriage. We cannot dismiss God's institution of marriage. But instead, we are to promote and walk in and trust God in His institution of marriage. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He's actually making this part of the mission of the kingdom of God. To restore Christian marriages through the death and resurrection of Christ, so that we can reflect this eternal covenant between Christ and His bride. Jesus came to secure what God has joined together. Let none of us be guilty of trying to divide that. Let none of us be guilty of trying to attack that. Instead, let us walk in the grace and love and mercy of God as we would seek to have biblical marriages. Marriages that glorify and honor this great husband that we serve.